I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 13, John 13. What we have this morning, we've already talked about this theme from this passage. What we have is a radical call to love, right? A commandment from Jesus to us to love. But that commandment to love is sandwiched in between two betrayals. Okay? It's a betrayal and love sandwich that we get this morning. And so we're going to take them in order. So that means we're going to talk about Judas's betrayal, and then we're going to talk about Jesus's command for us to love, and then we're going to talk about Peter's betrayal. So I'll pray and ask for the Lord's help, and then I'll read it. Holy Father, this is a passage that is far too deep for us to get to the bottom of it in the short amount of time we have this morning. I don't expect that we will, but I pray that we would gain some insight into the depth of your love for us and to the call that you have laid on our lives to be people who manifest your love to one another. Pray this in your name. Amen. All right, I'm starting in verse 21, chapter 13, verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Judas betrayed Jesus is a statement of fact. Why Judas betrayed Jesus is a matter of speculation. The Bible doesn't tell us. Here are a couple things, though, that we do know about Judas. We know that he was a thief, and that he was at least partially motivated to betray Jesus by the love of money. In the previous chapter of John, we're told that Judas is in charge of the money bag and that from time to time he would help himself to what was put into it. And when he betrayed Jesus, we know that he did so for 30 pieces of silver. Okay, but if we conclude that Judas was entirely motivated to betray Jesus as a means of making money, I think we'd be missing the fuller picture of who Judas was. Have you ever known someone who is completely consumed by the desire to make money? It's what their life is all about. Their major life decisions are based on the pursuit of wealth. Have you known someone like that? I have known people like that. And one thing that I've noticed about people like that is that they don't devote 3 years of their lives to following around a poor teacher who says things like, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. It just doesn't fit the data to say that Judas was entirely motivated to betray the Lord solely based on his greed. All right? That was no doubt part of the story, but that cannot be the full story. His life doesn't fit with that. Another thing we know about Judas is that he didn't look or act like a betrayer in any obvious ways. Right up until the night of the betrayal, the rest of the disciples had no idea what Judas was up to. It was not like all the pictures we see of the Last Supper, where you look at the picture of the Last Supper that somebody painted, and you can immediately pick out Judas, right? He's the one whose face is kind of cast in shadows, and he has beady little eyes, and he's wringing his hands greedily, and he just looks shady. And we all instinctively think that we would be able to pick Judas out from the rest of the disciples if we saw him, but the fact is, we couldn't. We wouldn't be able to. Not even the other disciples could do that. Based on external observations of his looks or his words or his actions, he fit right in. He was one of the 12. He was in the inner circle. Over the past 3 years, Judas had been a student and a close companion of Jesus. He lived with Jesus and the other 11 disciples. He traveled with them. They walked along long, dusty roads together. They suffered hardship together. They made sacrifices together. Judas ate with them. In the evenings, they sat around campfires talking about the kingdom of God and talking about the scriptures. Judas prayed with them. Judas, think about that. Judas heard more of Jesus' sermons than almost anybody who ever lived. He logged more hours listening to Jesus preach than almost anyone else. He received personal instruction from Jesus. Jesus was his mentor. He was discipled by Jesus. He was there for the miracles. He witnessed the incredible miracles. He saw God provide for their needs over and over again. All during the time that Judas was part of the 12, he mostly said and did the right things. It is simply astonishing that none of Judas's fellow disciples perceived his deceitfulness. Right? When Jesus said, on this night, when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, nobody like slammed down their hand on the table and said, I knew it! It's Judas! Nobody did that. Nobody knew that. Nobody expected that. They didn't know who it was. So what are we to make of this disciple who gave the appearance of faithfulness but became a betrayer? Well, I suppose that one obvious lesson is that it's a reminder that you and I don't really know what is going on in the heart and soul of others. We don't. We don't. That fact ought to give us pause before making judgments about others. This past year, someone whom I loved and respected and looked up to, someone who played a central role in my own decision to pursue ministry, someone whom I had met a few times and knew just a little bit, was revealed to be a hypocrite, was revealed to have led a secret life of lies and abuse. Most people, even in his own family, had no idea. I personally, when I found these things out, felt heartbroken and betrayed. So in the wake of that scandal, I wrote to someone that I do know well and personally, someone who's older and wiser than me, a Christian mentor from back home, the man who taught me what it means to be a pastor. I wrote him a letter and I thanked him
I thanked him for his quiet faithfulness and his integrity. I thanked him for his influence in my life and the consistency of his life. And he wrote back to me. This is what he wrote. I'm quoting directly. This is what he wrote. The revelation of that man's infidelity was a reminder of two things. First, the importance of being faithful and vigilant in our own private lives. And second, the fact that our trust is not ever in other people, but our trust is in the perfection of Jesus Christ. Glory in Christ's perfection and rest in it, my brother.
That's good advice, right?
It's good to think the best about other people. It's good to give the best possible interpretation of their words and of their actions. But ultimately, if we put our ultimate hope and trust in people, sooner or later, we're going to be disappointed. In some ways, what's shocking about the story of Jesus and the 12 disciples and Judas, it's not shocking that Judas betrayed Jesus. It's sad. It's not shocking. What's amazing is that he's the only one of the 12 disciples who fell away, that the other 11 followed the path of discipleship faithfully, not flawlessly, but faithfully to life's end. That's amazing. And that brings us to a second lesson that we can learn from Judas. We can receive this story not as an opportunity to judge, but as a warning that it could happen to any of us. My guess is that Judas's decision to betray Jesus didn't just hit him one day like a lightning bolt out of the blue. He wasn't just walking the path of faithfulness and one day decided, oh, wait a minute, I think I'll betray him. My guess is that it crept upon him incrementally over time. I'm thinking that over time, Judas slowly came to the conclusion that the life of discipleship to Jesus wasn't quite what he thought it would be, wasn't quite what he signed up for. Turns out, following Jesus is not all multiplied bread and casting out demons and walking on water. Turns out, the life of following Jesus entails hardship and sacrifice and pain and suffering sometimes. Turns out, the life of following the Son of God entails picking up your cross and laying down your life and serving others and loving the unlovable. And that's hard. Eating free, multiplied bread and fish on a Wednesday afternoon, that's easy. Picking up your cross and following Jesus and loving the unlovable, that's hard. It's one thing for a charismatic and articulate preacher to stand up and proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand. That's easy to follow, right? Who wouldn't follow that? It's quite another thing for the same man who came proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand, for the same man to say this: if the world hates you now, well then know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world, then guess what? The world would love you. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, you know what? The world hates you. That's hard to hear. That's hard to live out. And I expect that somewhere along the line, Judas decided that the cost of discipleship wasn't worth it. That the reward did not outweigh the cost. That this is taking far too long to get to the reward part, and the cost is way too heavy on the way. And that's one of the major themes of the book Pilgrim's Progress, and I think that's why millions of Christians over the centuries have found comfort in that book, is because that's what it's all about, right? Christian sets out on a journey, and it's got a very hopeful destination, right? He's on his way to the celestial city. He's on his way to the place where everything is perfect. Everything is good. No more crying, right? No more tears, no more sadness, no more pain, no more suffering. That's a good place. We all want to go there. But it turns out the journey to get there is long, and it's hard, and it's painful, and there's suffering, and there's sacrifice, and along the way, he's asking himself, right, over and over again, I know I'm going there, but right now I'm here, and is it worth it to go from here to there if I have to travel on that way to get there, or should I just take a side road? Over and over again, that's what's being asked in that book. And along the way, a number of his companions get fed up with it. And they say, this is not worth it, actually. And they go off to do something else. But in the case of Christian, the main character, by God's grace, he is enabled to press on through those hardships. He is enabled to endure. And ultimately, he reaches the celestial city. Spoiler, if you haven't read it. He gets to the celestial city. And he enters into his reward. And from that vantage point, he's able to look back and see how it was all necessary. And it was all worth it. Well, who of us can't identify with that story, right? The difficulty of walking this path. The temptation to find an easier route. Right? We all feel that sometimes. The story of Judas is a warning that falling away can happen to any of us. And it's only by God's grace that any of us will arrive safely on the other shore. Well, Judas is the negative example of someone who stumbled and fell away. Peter is the positive example of someone who stumbled but didn't fall away. Someone who stumbled but still made it to the destination. But before we get there, sandwiched in between these two men who betrayed Jesus comes a command to love one another, right? Those words, a new commandment I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you are to love one another. And by this love that you exhibit to one another, all people will know that you are my disciples. Okay, those are familiar words. I trust we're all familiar with those words. Sometimes we forget, though, that those words come sandwiched in between two betrayals, right? Like I always say, context is important. Never read a Bible verse isolated and on its own. Every Bible verse has a context. But when we look at the context of these lovely words about loving one another, we see that they were planted in between two betrayals. And that context helps us to see how this commandment is a new commandment. Right? Because on the face of it, it's not a new commandment. Right? The Old Testament is full of commandments for us to love one another. Right? That's an old commandment. So how is it a new commandment? Well, it's that as I have loved you part. That's what makes it new. We gain a new understanding of the very idea of what it means to love one another when we view that command through the filter of the cross of Christ. That's love. That's our new standard as Christians. Love one another as Jesus Christ himself has loved you. As you have experienced that love from him, that's your standard. That's the kind of love you are supposed to express to others. That's the newness of the commandment. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. He knew that. Jesus knew that that man would hand him over to the authorities to be crucified, and that fact did not stop Jesus from loving Judas right up until the end. Has there ever in history been a more profound and costly example of love in action than that? And maybe we hear that and we say, well, yeah, he was the Son of God, and God is love, so of course he acted loving towards everyone. Well, that's true, but then he turned around and commanded us to do the same thing, and that's hard. If you don't know how hard that is, then you've never been betrayed. It's hard to love your betrayer. And Jesus' love towards Peter is similarly remarkable. Jesus knew that in a few short hours, Peter was going to deny that he even knew who Jesus was, and yet Jesus has nothing but love for Peter. That's real love in real life, and it's real hard. That's not just theoretical love. That's painful love. Right? When we keep our discussions about love in the realm of theory, Everyone agrees that love is a good thing, right? Who in the world is opposed to love? What kind of Grinch would not be in favor of love? We all love love. But there is this soft, sentimental way of thinking about love that only focuses on the easy parts of love, the fun parts of love. And so two people get together and they fall in love. They say they love each other. But when they say that, oftentimes, they're only talking about the easy, fun parts of love, right? When they find out that love is actually hard, it's costly, it's sacrificial, it means dying to yourself and laying down your life for the other, well, then they decide it's too hard. What? Wait, what? That's not what I signed up for. And they give up and they move on to something else. That's why whenever I do premarital counseling, right, and the couple is just seated on that couch and they're so happy, and they just think everything is awesome, this is going to be great, right? And it is awesome, and it is going to be great. But I feel like it's my responsibility to remind them in that moment, or maybe inform them for the first time, that even though everything seems so pleasant and happy and perfect right now as you're planning your wedding, the day will come when you find that this relationship is hard, and it's not pleasant, and it's not perfect. And it's in those moments that your love gets tested, right? And if you go into marriage thinking that, well, if it gets hard, this is good now, this is fun now, let's do this, but if it gets hard, I'm going to opt out. If that's your approach to marriage, I guarantee you eventually you will take that option, because sooner or later it will get hard. And that's when the phrase, as I have loved you, becomes so important and so relevant to the everyday life of discipleship to Jesus. As I have loved you means that in response to betrayal, we love. We don't say, well, I have a right to be angry because look at what that person did to me. Yeah, maybe you do have a right to be angry. Maybe you have a case to be made that you have a right to be angry. But if anyone in history ever had a right to be angry, it was Jesus on this night. And yet he chose to love, and he commanded us to do the same. And that false view of love sometimes creeps into the church as well, right? Sometimes people commit to loving their brothers and sisters in theory, but the minute it gets hard or uncomfortable or boring or whatever, then they're off looking for something else. That's not as I have loved you kind of love. The Bible doesn't give us those convenient escape routes. It doesn't say that we're supposed to love one another until we get sick of each other, or love one another until you disagree on an important issue. According to the Bible, we're in this together, united into one family by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why I said earlier, when we gather, it's a family reunion. It's a family get-together. So within the household of faith, within the family of the church, we're committed to loving one another as Jesus has loved us. That's a command. That's costly, sacrificial love. That means you're going to have to love some people that you're not naturally attracted to. You're going to have to love them. Now, aren't you glad we serve a God who doesn't beat around the bush, but who tells us the cost of discipleship right up front, right? God's not like a used car salesman, right? Just trying to pawn something off on us, hide the bad parts. He tells us the bad parts. He tells us the hard parts right up front, right? Try this as an illustration. I've used this before a few years ago. I think it still works. Every now and then, I try to tackle a home improvement job. Something around my house will come up, and I'll just think, well, I'm not going to pay someone to do this. I got to do it myself. And there's I know this feeling so well. It happened not that long ago again. It's this disheartening feeling where I get partway into a project. I've started it, and suddenly I realize, whoa, this is way harder than I thought it would be. This is why people pay people to do this. And I have no idea how to finish the job. But I've started it, and I'm way over my head. And now that I've started it, there's no going back. There's no undoing what I've done. And I realize, ooh, this is actually going to end up costing me more than it would have cost if I just hired someone at the beginning. That's a terrible feeling. That's not a good feeling. I don't wish that on any of you. I'm so thankful that God, in His grace, has taken steps to protect us from that kind of disillusionment when it comes to the life of discipleship. He puts everything on the table from the start, right? This could not be more clear, right? It's a start. He says, look, I want you to love others, and you know what? It's going to be hard. I'll just tell you that now. It's going to be hard, okay? It's going to cost you. This will be costly love, okay? This is not greeting card love. This is costly love. This will be, I promise you, one of the greatest things that you ever do with your life, but it is also going to involve sacrifice. Loving one another is going to require you to pick up your cross daily and follow Jesus. All right, let me just name the thing that probably many of us are thinking about right now. Let's just say it. I was recently speaking, there was someone in my house that does not attend this church, and he didn't know me, I didn't know him, and I told him I was a pastor, and as soon as he heard that, he started telling me a story about a church, in his words, yet another church that he knew about that was splitting over COVID. And he said that, and he just kind of shook his head at me, and I knew what he was thinking. I knew that he was thinking, you know what, Christians, they say they're all about love. And they can't even figure out how to love each other. They can't even figure out how to get along through this painful and difficult time that we're all going through. Right? I just knew he was saying that to me. He was saying, look, the chips are on the table now. Now we see what you really believe, and look what's happening. This past week was classes for Classes Alberta North, and so the past 2 days I've been at that, not in person, but online, but in the course of classes over the last 2 days, I had lots of opportunities to interact with pastors within our classes and council members, and over and over and over again, I heard about churches that are experiencing conflict over COVID these days. Now, of course, I had to tell them, I have no idea what you're talking about. I can't relate to that. It just doesn't make sense to me. I trust you're smiling behind your masks. Listen, I completely understand why different people have different ideas about what the path of faithfulness looks like right now. I'm not the least bit surprised that there's disagreement. Of course there's disagreement. We're different people. We have different ideas. We're all fearfully and wonderfully made. But what does surprise me is when pastors tell me that people in their congregation seem to have lost the ability to talk about their disagreements and to love each other through their disagreements. That does surprise me. It surprises me to hear people use words like ignorant, selfish, stupid to talk about fellow Christians. That's not the language of love. Is there anyone that thinks that kind of language is in keeping with our command to love one another as Christ has loved us? Oh, but you don't understand. Those people who insist that I wear a mask when I come to church, they are infringing on my right to come here and worship God in the way that I choose to. They are being selfish, ignorant, and stupid. Oh, no, but you don't understand. Those people who refuse to wear a mask when they come to church, they're infringing on my right to come here and freely worship God. They're being selfish, ignorant, and stupid. Okay, you see what I did there? Lots of people these days seem to think their rights are being infringed upon by others. Okay. Let's just take a moment and remind ourselves that the Son of God laid aside His glory and came to earth even though He had a right to stay right where He was, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And let's remember that the Son of God came and lived a perfect life of love and obedience and never once ever sinned in anything He ever did, and yet He was crucified for the sins of the world, even though He is the only one who had a right not to pay the price for sin since he never sinned. That was his right. Let's remember that the Son of God was betrayed by men that he loved. And rather than calling them selfish, ignorant, and stupid, which they actually were, he loved them. And he laid down his life for them. And then he commanded us to love one another as he has loved us. You tell me how the church is doing on that. We close with a quick lesson from the life of Peter. Jesus gives this magnificent command for us to love others as he has loved us. Peter seems to have missed that whole command because he seems to have been focused on something else. And he references something Jesus said earlier. And after that command to love, Peter says, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus says, well, where I'm going, you can't come right now, but you will follow later. And Peter is just so sure that he's going to be faithful to Jesus, no matter what, even if it means dying for him. So where's Peter's faith at that moment? It's squarely on himself. He's trusting himself. He's trusting his own ability, his own strength to stand up and stand firm for Jesus. I'll do it. I got this. I can stand up for you. I can even die for you. And Jesus says, really? Actually, you know what? You're not going to die for me just yet. In fact, what you are going to do is deny me 3 times before this night is out. Okay, a couple of lessons here. First of all, let's just be encouraged that Jesus doesn't give up on Peter. The path to reconciliation with God is always open for those who seek it. Right? There's never a line where we cross where God looks at us and says, all right, that's just one sin too many. I'm not forgiving that one. That's good news. God doesn't come to that point. Be encouraged by that. There is more grace in God than there is sin in you. You can't out-sin God's grace. It's arrogant to think you could. He's not going to run out of grace. He's not going to run out of forgiveness. That's good news. Sometimes I get tired of my own sin, but God doesn't get tired of forgiving me. And he's always been that way. One of my favorite promises in the Bible is found in Malachi 3:7. In that passage, God says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Right? He's saying, this is a pattern here. You are constantly turning away from me. But then he says, return to me, and I will return to you. Okay? You've turned away 1,000,000 times, but all you have to do is return to me, and I will return to you. It's a promise. The call to the life of discipleship is not a call to perfection. When Jesus commanded us to love one another as he loves us, he knew we wouldn't. He knew it. He knew we'd betray him, the same as Peter did. But when we fail, Jesus invites us to get up off the ground and return to him, and he will return to us. He will receive us. He will forgive us. He will keep loving us. That's good news for sinners like me. That's good news for people like me who try to love others as Jesus loved me, but who keep getting it wrong. There's grace and there's forgiveness for that. And just as Jesus is gracious with us, we too should be gracious with one another. And that was the point of the children's message, which is where I always try to sneak in the main point of the sermon. The last lesson I want for us to learn here is that sooner or later, self-sufficiency fails every time. Do you know that? If I'm trying to follow Jesus in my own strength, then my faith is in me and my strength and not him. That is not a safe place for my faith to be directed. Right? It's my belief that to the extent that the church at large has failed to walk through the COVID situation with love, it's not because the church is not trying to love. It's because the church is trying to love in her own strength. Okay, back to my home improvement illustration. I remember one project when I lived in Wisconsin, and I was working on my home there. I was working on my porch, and I opened up an external wall on my house, and it didn't take long before I had that wall open that I realized I am way over my head, and there is no going back. At that point, I could have stubbornly insisted on doing it myself, in which case I probably would have knocked the house down or something stupid, Or I could humble myself, and even though I was a grown man at the time with my own kids, I could call my dad, who's in the construction industry, and who would surely know what to do and how to bail me out. Thankfully, this story ends well. I made the call. I'm sure he's watching now, and I'm sure he knows which project I'm talking about. He bailed me out. I finished the project, but not in my own strength, but in his. So let me close with this exhortation, one sinner to another. Don't try to love Jesus as others, don't try to love others as Jesus has loved you in your own strength. You will make a mess of it, I promise. Instead, make the call, get on your knees in prayer and say to him, Lord, I can't do this. You have given me an example that I cannot follow. I have tried and I have failed. So now I'm asking, please help me. Please empower me by the power of your Holy Spirit to love others as you have loved me. That's the radical life of love that you and I are called to. Jesus lived it perfectly. Judas rejected it. Peter tried to do it in his own strength and failed, but he returned to the Lord, and he was able to live faithfully and arrive at his destination with God's help. May the same be true for each one of us. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your love for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for showing us in a very tangible and real way what that love looks like and feels like. To the extent that we've failed to live up to that, please forgive us. But also please empower us and enable us to walk that out and to live that out, not to our own glory, but to the glory of your great name. And may that be a witness to the rest of the world. May the love here at Ebenezer, and may the love in your church throughout the world be a witness to the truth of the love that you have for us. In Christ's name, amen.